dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And here we have a call to commitment. Take heed to this sure word of prophecy in light of the day when the light will shine. I was standing in a rural post office one day, and in came a member of the community to pick up his mail. One of those international scenes, international upsets that is chronic in this old world had just occurred. And he said to the postmistress, "Isn't that terrible? You wonder what the world's coming to." She said, "I know what it's coming to." He said, "You do?" She said, "It's coming to an end." And it is coming to an end, isn't it? And the Apostle Peter, as he writes to us in this second epistle, chapter 1, takes us in God's time machine beyond the days in which we live. And he takes us into glory, and he shows us about our new home. He teaches us the characteristics of the kingdom. And we have Peter's view of what our brother has been bringing from John's first epistle regarding the characteristics of the children of the kingdom. He speaks a great deal about faith. And he says, add with your faith these seven character traits of the children of the kingdom. We're living in a wicked world. Our brother's been bringing that before us. And in stark contrast to the wickedness of the world, he speaks in verse 1 of the precious faith which we have obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking when our brother was talking about righteousness that, as John says, don't let anyone fool you, little children. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, it doesn't matter how you rationalize it, you're just not right. And to a little child, you know, things are clear that way, aren't they? Black and white. That's all there is. There's no gray to a child. We were up at a camp where we had just been trying to instruct John, our little boy, in the fact that it wasn't a good idea to pummel the other little boys, you see. And it's one of the fine points that you have to take up in parenting. And at this particular camp, they had a grease pole. You get up on the pole, you got a pillow, and you beat each other to smithereens. You see, you tried to knock the other one off. And all the young people were standing around laughing and clapping. This is terrific. And John looked up at me and he said, as I quickly tried to wipe the grin off my face, "That's not good, is it, Daddy?" Well, it was a very clear thing to him. If it's wrong to punch someone in the head, it's wrong to punch someone in the head. And it doesn't matter how you rationalize it, it's wrong. Now, I'm not going to suggest that pillow fights are wrong or anything like that. But there is a great principle that if you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, it doesn't matter how you try to get around it, you're not right. Now, God has called us to this righteousness. And he says that we are to add, with our faith, these characteristics of the New Testament believer. You'll notice also in the chapter the preponderance of the phrase to know God, or to know these things that are important in our Christian life. We have been called into light. We've been called to know certain things. And the Apostle Peter was speaking to a group of Christians who obviously were in the know. And I think we speak to such an audience today. Christians who have known a great deal, who have had exposure to the Word of God, and who have been grounded in the truth of God. And so he says, I'm not going to teach you anything new. I'm just going to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. My wife spoils me a bit when I go home. And when I come in, especially if I've driven a long way, there's a cup of tea waiting for me. We sit down. We have two swivel chairs by the front window. We sit down and we have a little talk. And we have our cup of tea. And I'll pick up my cup of tea and I'll take a sip and I'll say, "Did you put sugar in this?" It's obvious she's put milk in it. "Did you put sugar in this?" And she said, "Yeah, just stir it up. It's in there. Just stir it up." Now, that's what I'd like to do Lord willing, with the time that we have available here, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. There are five couplets that are related to these phrases that speak about knowing God or knowing the things that God reveals to us. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And I call this one the rest of faith. Grace and peace. The rest of faith. God wants his people to be at rest. We speak about creation rest, how God rested on the seventh day. We speak about Canaan rest, and they didn't enter into that rest because they weren't willing to trust God. They didn't have faith that he could drive the enemy thoroughly out. And so they left them there, and they bothered Israel all the days of their history. Grace and peace. Now those were the two benedictions that came from the Jewish and the Greek tradition. Grace and peace. And so it is that God gives to us grace and peace through the knowledge of God. You can't have grace in your life. You can't be characterized by grace if you don't know the God of all grace. He has a corner on the market. There's nowhere else you can find it. You can't find grace down here. It's available to us as we get to know him. You meet Christians and oh, how gracious they are. Do you know why they're gracious? Because they know the God of all grace. There's no shortcut. You can't buy it at Sears or at your local grocery store. It only comes as we spend time with the one who is gracious. Oh, how gracious our Lord Jesus was. I think of that occasion when obviously it was a set-up job, that certain of the leading Jews dragged a poor woman into the presence of the Lord Jesus. They were there to embarrass him, weren't they? That was their purpose. That was obviously a set-up job because they only brought the woman. Well, she was caught in the act of adultery. There must have been two. But they just brought the woman in. And they tried to embarrass the Lord Jesus. And he just got down and began to write in the dust. And they kept yelling at him, "Is she guilty? Come on, tell us, come on." And finally he stood up in royal grandeur and he said, "Well, yes, she's guilty. But don't you see, you're all guilty. You're all guilty." And then in grace, he stooped down again. He was so gracious that he didn't even look them in the eye. He didn't stare them down. He just got down. He averted his gaze again as their consciences were touched, and one by one they left. He was so gracious. And he wants us to be characterized by grace and peace. And it's these two characteristics that bring the rest of faith. And they come by the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read about the riches of grace. Notice he has called us, verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I call this one the riches of faith. He has called us to glory, and I'm going to look at the subject of glory in this chapter in just a few moments, but he has called us to glory. Now, Peter spends a great deal of time in his first epistle speaking about the Christian's calling. We are called to be holy. We are called into light. We are called to be rich. We are called to inherit a blessing. We are called to suffer, and we are called unto his eternal glory. You haven't been called, dear Christian, to struggle and scrabble along in this old world and then die like a dog and be gone. We have been brought into the truth that we who have faith in our God will ultimately be brought unto his eternal glory. That's the destination of the child of God. May we never lose sight of that. But he has called us to glory and virtue. We might say that glory is this holy privilege of revealing the beauty of the Lord, and that virtue is the privilege of revealing the standard of God to a world that has no standards, whose standards are relative, whose standards are twisted and distorted by sin. We have the privilege not only of showing what God is like, but we have the privilege of being a standard in a world of relativity. And so he calls us to glory and virtue. Then we read in verse 3 as well, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. This third couplet, grace and peace, that's the rest of faith, glory and virtue, the riches of faith. He has called us to his eternal glory, that is, he has called us to partake of his very nature. You know, we get together and we talk like this. You know, if you talk like this out on the street, they'd think you were mad, wouldn't they? If you didn't have the word of God to stand on, you tremble to use such words. To say that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. You either have to know that that's God's word, or you'd be ready for the insane asylum to think such things. I am partaker of the divine nature. But it's what God says. And we read that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I've called this the rule of faith. Life and godliness. When the Lord Jesus came, he did not simply come as the life. That is, the one who was the life possessor. He did not simply come as the life giver. He came as the life principle. And it has been well said that to live the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. And the only one who can live the Christian life as God intended it is the Lord Jesus. And so he says, you make yourself available to me. You give me your time and your talents, your will and your hands and your eyes and your heart, and I will live my life through you. And so the Apostle Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, by the knowledge of God, we have received all things that pertain to life and all things that pertain to godliness. So then, the rule of life, the rule of faith is this, that God lives his life through me and God reveals himself through me. It's not just that I enjoy his life, but that through me God reveals his life to others. That is godliness, isn't it? God-likeness. That there's something about the family image. As I travel around the country and stand at the back door sometimes and people walk out, if they know my father, then they will say, you are so much like your father. That's 50% of them. The other 50% say, you're nothing like your father. Now, what do people say about you? Are you like your father? Am I like my father? When people see me at work, do I remind them of God? Do men's thoughts turn to God when they see me? That's godliness. And all things that pertain to it. In other words, all the accoutrement, all the equipment that I need to live the life and to show forth the Father has been made available to me, has been made available to you through the knowledge of him. Then I read of a fourth couplet in verse 8. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ allows me that I may neither be barren, that is, idle, nor unfruitful in that knowledge. This is the result of faith. That in my life there is purpose and there is fruit for God. Wasn't this the great tragedy of Israel? God said, I took them as a wild vine out of Egypt, and I planted them, I nurtured them, I dug about them, I built a wall around them, I put a tower to watch over them. And when I sent my servants for the crop, some they stoned and some they killed and some they sent away. And I said, I will send my only son, my well-beloved son. Surely they will reverence him. We should have reverenced him. The world admires a wise man, and oh, how wise he was. The world admires a strong man, and there was not a force in heaven, earth, or hell that he did not hold in his hand. He said, all power is given unto me. The world admires an eloquent man. Never man spake like this man. Oh, we should have reverenced him. But we said, here's the heir, let's kill him. And there was no fruit for God. Now the knowledge of God will result in my life in fruit, in activity that is pleasing to him, not activity for activity's sake. And I think it was Brother Bill McDonald on another occasion who said this. And if it wasn't he and he disagrees, he can stand up and call me down if he wishes. But I think it was he who said this, that when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's not so much interested in my labor as he is in my love. But if he has my love, he'll have my labor too. You agree with that, brother? That's a reasonable faction. That's a paraphrase. The Nicholson paraphrase. He does not want us to be idle. This is one of the great banes of our society, is it not? Idle hands. We have never had, believe it or not, we have never had more, quote, free time than we have today. I think it was another gentleman from California, S.I. Hayakawa, once the president of San Francisco State University, and now I think a congressman, a senator. And he said that there are two kinds of inventions. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And it is man's intent to get as many time-saving devices as possible so that he can buy his time-wasting devices and waste his time in style. And so we get to ride on lawnmowers to save time so we can get on our golf carts and waste time. And we have snow blowers to save time so we can get on our snowmobiles and waste time. And we have dishwashers to save time so that we can have soap operas and waste time. There's a brother who likes soap operas. Oh, I see. But we're living in that kind of a world. That is cramming itself full with garbage. Now, the world speaks about spending time and wasting time and killing time, but God talks about investing it, about redeeming the time. And time is a precious commodity. And God doesn't want us to be idle. But there are some who say, but I'm not idle, I'm busy. Well, then God says, I don't want you to be unfruitful either. You can be busy and be unfruitful. And so he says, I don't want you either to be unfruitful or idle in the service of God. Then in verse 16, we read this. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus is associated with grace and peace, the rest of faith. It is associated with life and godliness, the rule of faith. It is associated with glory and virtue, the riches of faith. It is associated with being busy and fruitful, the result of faith. And here it is associated with his power and coming, the reign of faith. Faith looks beyond this old world and sees that day when those who have been faithful to Christ will reign with him. And so he calls us to recognize that he was not someone who believed a fable. This is not something theoretical. This is not some little notion. You know, men can get up and they can say nice things. But this is true, brothers and sisters. This is going to happen. And we shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever. What is involved in this faith? What is involved in what God has entrusted to his people? This glorious body of truth that has been handed over to the saints of North Dakota and Minnesota and wherever else you're from. What is it that God has given to you as a sacred trust? Let's take a little tour of the vaults of faith. As we look about and see the treasures that God has entrusted to us for the work of God, for the furtherance of the kingdom. We have a precious faith, verse 1. It's a valuable commodity. And associated with that, in verse 4, we have exceeding great and precious promises. This old book is full of promises, isn't it? And there's not one promise that God won't fulfill. Not one. You look at the advertising world today, and why? They can't come across. They can't fulfill the yearnings of the human heart. There it is. There's the bottle of beer. And somehow, by pouring that poison into a glass and swallowing it, all of a sudden you become athletic, right? And all of these beautiful girls around you, and everybody thinks you're wonderful. Well, that's the impression they give. If only you had this kind, I mean, they can make rubber tires look attractive. They can make them look as if that's what you really need in life to fill that great void. It reminds me of another man with a void in rubber tires. He lives up in Michigan. He's got one of these sinkholes out in his backyard, and he's dumped 367,000 tires down the hole. And it isn't at the end yet. In fact, he's put two or three cars down there and sewing machines and washing machines and all the rest, and it just keeps swallowing it up. And that's just like this old world. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. I love that. The Apostle Paul, he always puts those little twists in there to make you think of it, doesn't he? The Bible clearly says, let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. And Paul says, as he writes to the Christians, when I came to you, I didn't speak to you yea and nay, did I? They scratch their head and say, what does he mean? He says, all the promises of God aren't yea, yea, and nay, nay. They aren't yes and no, they're yes, and that's for sure. That's for sure. God doesn't speak yes and no. God in his promises says, yes, that's for you, you can have it. No, no, you can have him in all his fullness. He's yours. All the riches of which the Ephesian epistle writes begins with this, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And when we have Christ, we have all that God can give us. When he emptied heaven of his Son and gave us the Lord Jesus, there was nothing more that he could give. The old Puritans used to say that he who has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. We have a precious faith, and it is associated with precious promises that by these you might be partakers. The promises of God are not something simply to be hung on the wall, are they? They're not something to be looked at and fondled and discussed and debated. They're something to be enjoyed. He wants us to take hold of them, to take them home with us, and to put them into practice, to enjoy them in our lives. And then we have been called, verse 10. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We will soon enter the kingdom, verse 11. And this little phrase, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Weymouth translates that, a triumphant entrance will be ministered to you. And the very word minister there is the same word that we have in verse 5, add with your faith, virtue, and so on. That is, as I add these things in my life by the grace of God and through the instrumentality of the Spirit, I am preparing for that entrance. It's been well said, you can't take it with you, but you sure can send it on ahead. And as we prepare for the kingdom, as we enjoy these things and avail ourselves of what God has provided, we are actually living for that day when we step into His presence. The abundant entrance. I love that phrase. The abundant entrance is God's answer to the ragged edge of our lives. Death steps up at the most inappropriate time, doesn't it? And takes us away in a hurry. Just when we had great plans, all of a sudden, God interrupts our plans and takes us home. Are you ready for that? Well, this is God's answer to the ragged edge. And I sometimes use the illustration, suppose I'm out cutting the lawn, and Louise comes out and says, Jabe, the phone, there's someone on the phone, and I want to get this job done, you know, but I have to turn off the lawnmower, and I go in and take off my shoes, and I go up to the phone, and here's someone on the phone says, hello, you don't know me, but I've just struck an oil well in Oklahoma, and I've been wondering how to spend all this money, and I was wondering if you could help me. I'd like you to take a trip. Maybe go and visit the missionaries in Africa, and I'll pay all your expenses. I said, man, I wish you hadn't called me right now. I'm busy cutting the grass, don't you know? Well, you see, the interruption is so much better than what I'm presently involved with that I don't even think about cutting the lawn. And isn't that the case? That this day, when we are swept up into glory, will be so far superior to anything that we've had down here that we won't even miss it. Why, the singing of the saints this weekend's been delightful, but I want to tell you it's going to be nothing like that choir. And sitting down beside a soul saved by the grace of God is a wonderful thing, and we'd never minimize it, go in for souls. But when we get home to heaven and the Apostle Paul says, you're our crown and joy, our joy and crown of rejoicing, what's it going to be like when you see those souls in whom you've had a little part, a little investment, when you see them in glory like Christ? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like to be at home at last? It's going to be wonderful. And the Apostle Paul, as he enjoins the Christians to look ahead, reminds them that their life here and now will largely determine what it will be like when we get home to glory. As one star, he says, differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. And so we will all be full, but some of us will be thimbles full, and some will be cups full, and some will be barrels full. We will have varying capacities to enjoy and to glorify the Lord Jesus in that day. And Peter would tell us in this passage that we have been called to enter the kingdom. Then we come to our little verse at the end of the passage. And he says, we have also, along with all of these things, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And so here we have another take heed statement. Another stop sign on the road of life that calls us to consider where we stand before God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what is it more sure than? Well, for just a moment, Peter and James and John on Transfiguration Mountain, they saw the Lord Jesus coming in his kingdom. They had a little preview of what it's going to be like. What do you say? I wasn't there. No, says Peter. While I was an eyewitness of his glory, that's true, I want you to know that you have a more sure word of prophecy. Not based on experience, not based on some momentary blaze of glory, but on the unalterable, unchangeable, absolute word of God. And God has said, you can be sure. In fact, you're just as sure of heaven as if you were there right now. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You have been called by the supreme authority in the universe to be with Christ someday. You have not been fooled by cunningly devised fables. He said, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think just a moment about that glory. I was thinking about some of the glorious things in the Word of God. We had one of them this morning, the glorious gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Into darkened hearts, the glorious gospel shines. And it really is a glorious message, isn't it? Ought we not to relish it more? Ought we not to speak of it more? If it really is all that glorious, ought we not to display that glory with delight and tell others of the Savior? Do you feel sometimes, and I was really rebuked as Brother MacDonald spoke of being embarrassed for the Lord, or of the Lord? Do you feel sometimes as if you're walking down the street and you see your neighbor's house burning, and you tiptoe to the door and you ring the doorbell and nobody answers? And so you gingerly open the door and you make your way up the stairs to the bedroom, and here's your neighbor sleeping, and there's fire all around, and you go over tiptoe and you tap them gently on the shoulder and you say, I'm really sorry to interrupt your sleep. I know this is rude, but your house is burning down. We are doing them the greatest favor in warning them to flee from the wrath to come. It's a glorious message, the glorious gospel, and then the glorious covenant of the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. I am so thrilled when I hear a brother, as he gives thanks for the cup, and he quotes the words of the Lord Jesus when he said the night in which he was betrayed, this is the New Testament in my blood. Oh, I love that word new. You know why? Because I had no place in the Old Testament at all. The old covenant left me out. I was a stranger to it. But this is the new covenant. And it's a glorious one. So glorious, says the apostle, that just like the stars disappear. Where do the stars go when the sun comes up? Well, they're still there. But the glory of the sun is so superior to the glory of the stars that they fade into insignificance. And so it is with this new covenant. It is so much more glorious than the old covenant. And we ought to appreciate the relationship into which we have been brought. We who were Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world, without a covenant, and we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. There is the glorious church of Ephesians 5:27. Someday with joy he will present you, yes, you and me, he will present us to the Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It was T.S. Eliot who said, C.S. Lewis who said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you would be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. You know, we see the Christians as they are. God sees them as they will be. And we ought to use a little spiritual imagination sometimes and see what the Lord's people are going to be like when we get home to heaven. And I don't mean flights of fancy, but to recognize that every child of God as being the recipient of the greatest gift. They have been invested with eternal life, and God has guaranteed that every one of us will be like his son someday. The glorious body of Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And I suppose the older you get, the more you're going to appreciate that body. As we think of a body of humiliation, I remember standing one day in a home of a well-known family. If I mentioned their name, you'd know them. And there's a dear old sister there. And I don't know what had happened. One of the children was around, and our little boy had just learned to jump on one foot, you know. Well, that was a big thing to him. And so he was hopping around, driving everyone to a distraction. And this old lady, she decided that she tried. And she tried to jump on one foot. She lifted one up off, and she made, you know, you could see that she had the will to jump, and she just didn't move. She just stood there, and she started to laugh and just about fell over when she realized that she couldn't do it anymore. Well, the moment we are born, we begin to die, don't we? And these bodies are bodies that are marked by sin and failure and humiliation. And the Apostle Paul said, I'd like not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon with a new body. I was reading something from Mr. Darby not too long ago, and he was talking about the kinds of blessedness that the child of God enjoys. He talked about relative blessedness as sons of God, the sons of the Father. And he spoke about associated blessedness as the bride of Christ, and corporate blessedness that we are all together in this thing, and individual blessedness. He spoke about that new name that we're going to get when we're in heaven. A little secret term of endearment that the Lord will have for every one of us. And he spoke about human blessedness, those perfect bodies, and divine blessedness as we dwell in God and God in us. And then he said, not only will all of these blessings be ours, but we will have a new body strong enough to endure it, and a new mind great enough to explore it, and a new heart large enough to enjoy it. God is going to make sure that when we get home, we are going to be supremely blessed. But we are blessed now, aren't we? We have been blessed. In fact, all that God could give, he has given now to us in his Son. We read about the glorious power of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. These things are yours, Christian. They belong to you. You're rich. And the glorious liberty of Romans 8, 21. And finally, in Titus 2 and 13, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We have the privilege here and now, until that light shines, until that day dawns, until the day star arises in our hearts, we have the privilege of glorifying God on the earth. It's a holy and high privilege. And he has called us to glorify him by good works, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He has called us to glorify him by praising his name. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. He has called us to glorify him by suffering wrong, 1 Peter chapter 4. And he has expressly told us how we may show forth his glory. And, says Peter, take heed to this sure word of prophecy. It's easy to get discouraged in these days, isn't it? Easy to get down. But as the world gets darker, it would seem to me that the light should shine brighter. We have never been nearer to the return of Christ than we are today. And he says, you take hold of this truth, that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And in the meantime, you have the privilege of showing forth his glory. I think of that great man, Stephen. We read that Stephen was full, a man who was full. And the story of Stephen begins with an open heart. Now, I don't suppose there are too many of us, maybe I have a volunteer here, who'd like to come and tell us everything that's in your heart. I'm glad you can't see everything that's in my heart, and I suppose you're glad that I can't see what's in yours. But here was a man who was so transparent that God could open the door of his heart and say, take a good look. He was full. He was the hidden man of the heart, was full of faith and full of power and full of the Holy Ghost. And you know what happens when you're full and you get bumped? Well, what's inside comes out. Now, if you're full of yourself when you get bumped, you know what comes out? Self. And if you're full of Christ, you know what comes out? The same bump. But there's a far different result. Christ comes out. Men see Christ. Now, just shortly before Stephen comes on the scene, they have taken a man outside the city and they have crucified him. And they did that to put out his light. He's the light. And they don't like the light, and so they try to put the light out. And they say, that's the end of the light. Ah, doesn't the darkness feel good? And here's someone else with light. They look on his face, and it's as the face of an angel. What does an angel look like? I suppose the closest thing they could get to the glory of God, they didn't understand that. And it seems to me an angel's face is one that is marked by reflected glory. That's what they saw there. And they said, we can't put that light out. And so they decided to smash him, to smash that vessel, and to destroy that light. And all they did when they broke the vessel was to show more of the light. And when he died, we see that glorious scene as they look upon him, and God is glorified by life and by death in this man Stephen. The poet has written these startling words. He heeded not reviling tones, nor gave himself to idle moans, though bruised and marked and cursed with stones. But looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. We have the privilege of glorifying God in this world, in North Dakota, and wherever you come from, people are looking for the real thing. And God's people are the real thing. And we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place, and this is a dark place, and you're the light, until that light comes, until that day dawns, and that day star arises in your heart. I'd like to just close by the reading of a little poem. It's called Quite Suddenly. Quite suddenly it may be at the turning of a lane, where I stand to watch a skylark from out the swelling grain, that the trump of God shall thrill me, with its call so loud and clear, and I'm called away to meet him, whom of all I hold most dear. Quite suddenly it may be, as I tread the busy street, strong to endure life's stress and strain, its every call to meet, that through the roar of traffic, a trumpet silvery clear shall stir my startled senses and proclaim his coming here. Quite suddenly, it may be as I lie in dreamless sleep, God's gift to many a sorrowing heart, with no more tears to weep, that a call shall break my slumber, and a voice sound in my ear, rise up, my love, and come away. Behold, the bridegroom's here.